Whenever I take people to the Holy Land, one of the places I love to take them is to the synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins of the synagogue. And one of the things that I love to do there is to point out to them the Moses seat. Because when they preached in the synagogue, they sat down. Hallelujah. And that was a position of authority. And I bet you can identify with me today. I bet every one of you has been through what I'm going through right now with this sciatica. It's wonderful to sit. Another place that I like to go when I take people to the Holy Land is Caesarea Philippi. It's one of my favorite places to take people. Most of the tour groups don't go to Caesarea Philippi because it takes too long to get there. It's at the northern tip of Israel. It's right near the border of Syria and Lebanon. And it's about 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee, but it's uphill. It goes right to the foot of Mount Hermon. And so the bus takes a slow climb up. It takes an hour and a half to get there. Most tour groups don't go there because it just takes too long to get there. But I'd love to take my people there. Why? Because of what happened there. I'm reading from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" That may be the most important question of the entire Bible. Who do you say that I am? And you know what follows. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That dialogue alone is worthy of the trip to Caesarea Philippi, which consumes a large part of a tourist's day. I want people to remember those words of Jesus and those questions of Jesus and that dialogue with Peter. It's life-changing. But it doesn't end there. Matthew 16 continues, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." There's no ambiguity in what he told them. No ambiguity. But most of his disciples had no idea what he was talking about. They were confused. They thought of him as a political savior, not a personal savior. They thought perhaps he was speaking in parables yet again and keeping them in the dark about what he was really trying to say. So Peter, who had just been given a divine revelation about the deity of Jesus Christ, could not stand to hear his Lord speaking those negative things. And so this is what happened in verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. Never," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." What an amazing juxtaposition in that dialogue. In one verse, he said, "Blessed are you, Peter." And a few verses later, "Get behind me, Satan." Most scholars agree that Jesus had to have been thinking about the wilderness experience when the devil tempted him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." A great biblical commentator by the name of Barclay wrote this: "Satan literally means the adversary. That is why Peter's ideas were not God's, but men's. Satan is any force which seeks to deflect us from the way of God. Satan is any influence which seeks to make us turn back from the hard way that God has set before us. Satan is any power which seeks to make human desires take the place of divine imperative. In both the wilderness experience and in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus used exactly the same word, hupago, which is translated go, away, depart. But at Caesarea Philippi, he added a word. He added opiso. And that word is translated behind in the sense of after me. In the sense of to the back of me. In the sense of follow me. Jesus was saying to Peter, follow me. And in the very next verse, verse 24, Jesus turned to all of his disciples and he said this: if anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's another part of the outstanding messages at Caesarea Philippi. That's another reason that I thought it was important to take that tour bus up that mountain and spend half of a day there to remind ourselves of all the things that happened there, that were said there. I wanted the people to be able to have a memory of a place. I wanted to sit on the rocks and sit by the streams in Caesarea Philippi and imagine what it must have been like. Perhaps the disciples were around a campfire. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether it was morning, noon, or night. But perhaps they were by a campfire just having a casual conversation. And Jesus leaned over, you know, and he said, who do people say that I am? I'm a little curious here. Who do people say that I am? And Peter said, some of them say you're Elijah. Just a conversation, but a dramatic conversation. What was Jesus saying? He was not saying that we should deny ourselves during the season of Lent by not drinking Diet Coke or giving up pizza. That's a shallow understanding of the season of Lent and giving up and following Jesus. He was saying that every moment of our lives should be no to self and yes to God. She's back. I love it. He was saying that we need to take ourselves off of our thrones and place God on his throne. He was saying that I am not the ruling principle of life, but Jesus is the ruling principle of life. That is a platter full of theological meat. I cannot digest it all. You cannot digest it all in one sitting, in one day, in one trip to Israel, in one week, in one year. It takes a lifetime of walking with the Lord to try to digest all the things that we've been talking about here. How can we learn it? How can we apply that in practical ways to our lives right now. I searched my mind for answers to that and about everything I could think of, only chips away at the crust of the depth of what he was saying. Giving up our lives for Jesus. Let's try to crack the crust. I'm going to start with an illustration. His name was Captain Hunter Smith. He was a feared pirate on the high seas, and he had spent his life lying and stealing and cheating, and he had amassed a fortune in gold and jewels that he carefully hid in his chest of treasures. And finally he decided he had amassed enough and it was time to go home and enjoy all of his riches. And so he said, "Set sail for home." And they did. You see, he saw something far more than gold and jewels in that treasure chest. He saw everything in there as a fulfillment of his life's dreams. But on the way home, a fierce storm came up, and the ship began to break apart, and it began to sink. And the cries went out, "Abandon ship! Abandon ship!" And Captain Smith grabbed his treasure chest and jumped overboard. Well, you know what happened. They both began to sink rapidly to the bottom, and then reality set in, and he thought, "What am I going to do? How can I get this treasure chest to the surface?" And when he realized he could not, he let it go, and it sank rapidly to the bottom. And then he began to swim up to the top, and finally he reached the surface, and he was rescued there. We're very much like him. We are very much like him. We cling to the things that we think will bring us life, that will bring the fulfillment of all of our life's dreams. Instead, they could be pulling us down to our death, and we don't realize it. When we die to self, we let go of our treasures. That's when we begin to swim upward toward Jesus, to be rescued by him, the one who is life. I love that picture that Sight and Sound is using for the story of the life of Jesus on the back of your book. I love that picture of his hand grasping the hand of Peter, rescuing him from sinking any further. Have you ever seen a television report, a footage in the news of an airplane that was disabled? Maybe it had a bad landing, lost its landing gear, or maybe it caught on fire or something, and the passengers have to escape the plane. Every one of them heard, "Leave your belongings, go down the slide." Have you ever seen in some of those footages people going down the slides clinging to their carry-on? There was such an incident very recently. I watched it on TV about a month ago, and there was a man who came away from the slide walking on the asphalt, pulling his roll-around carry-on behind him while other people were scrambling to get down that slide. He loved that stupid suitcase more than life. He was clinging to it. And he was putting himself at peril, and he was putting every other passenger at peril. And I hope that he got home and saw the footage on TV of his face and that suitcase walking away while people were desperately trying to get out of that airplane. I hope he was embarrassed and convicted, as I was angry at him. Ah, that felt good. He spit in the face of self-denial. Jesus gave us ample examples of self-denial. For instance, he had, and we talked about this last week, he had an unwavering commitment to the will of his Father. He always placed God's will above his own will. I can hear his outcry from Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Here's an interesting and a sobering thought. Jesus did not die at Calvary. Jesus died at Bethlehem, and he completed the process of giving his life at Calvary. Think of all he gave up just to be born like we were born. Philippians 2, being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Those words ought to be turned into a Christmas carol. In order to make all of this real for me, just like I told you when I came up with the list of this sermon series, Things to Give Up, and I thought about things that I am challenged by, and perhaps you are too. Well, I tried to think of some specific challenges in my life, things that I need to give up in my life in order to swim closer to Jesus. And the first one I thought of was this. I need to give up my agenda. And perhaps you need to do the same thing. Oh yes, we all have agendas. We may not realize it. We may not think about it. We may try to hide our agendas from other people so that they don't know what's going on. But we hold our agenda close to our heart, close to our chest, just like Captain Hunter Smith did that treasure chest. But the example of Jesus is to submit to the Father's will, to trust God, to give it all to God, to walk the path that God would have you walk, and to accept his plans for my life rather than asking him to accept my agenda. Even when his plans may not agree with my agenda. Can you identify with that? Here's another one. I should die to this thing called ego. Jesus challenges me at the core when he said this in Matthew 4, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him as well. That requires dying to ego. That requires embracing humility. I thought about an ego-shattering drama that took place in the Praetorium in Jerusalem. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the Praetorium and they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. And they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again and again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own clothes back on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He didn't. He emptied himself for me. He emptied himself. He gave up his life for you. Now, when I was forming my list, I was surprised that the next one on it was not the first one that I thought about, because It's a very dominant force in my life. I need to die to material things. That does not mean that God wants me to become a monk. Hallelujah. It means that God wants me to acknowledge that He owns all of it. He owns it all. Mark 10, Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." God wants you and me to let go of our treasure chest of things. And let them sink if it's necessary in order to truly let them go. In order to learn to surrender all to Him. Letting Him have all the material wealth and guide us as to what to do with it. Now, if I was surprised to think that material things were not at the top of my list, I was even more surprised at the next thing, that it wasn't at the bottom of, or that it was at the bottom of my list. I need to die to sin in my life. At the bottom of my list. Well, duh, that's the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? I need to die to sin. Yes, God wants us to nail our agendas to the cross. He wants us to nail our egos to the cross. He wants us to nail our possessions to the cross. But only Jesus could nail my sins to the cross. He says, "Let go of them. Give them to me. I've taken them." That is the most humbling thing to think about. Jesus took my sins to the cross. So we do let go of them. And we praise God and we thank God that He's our Redeemer. But before we can put an exclamation point on that praise and that thanksgiving, we sin again. And again, and again, and again. And we take that stick and we hit His head again, and again, and again, and again. We are entangled in a web that only Jesus Christ can get us out of. That's poor grammar, but you got the message. With that in mind, I could stop the sermon right there. But it would be kind of tragic if I did, because just about everything that we have talked about so far deals with dying. Let's complete the circle. Paul did it for us. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Live a new life. God promises that the reward of dying in Christ is to be raised in Christ. His promises for eternal life are for here and now. And it gets better and better and better the more you swim to the surface to get to where Jesus Christ can rescue you from that web and that tangle of sin. Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will win it." So, take an inventory of your life and let go of it and keep swimming. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank You that Your Holy Spirit is in the business of convicting. We all need to be convicted. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have called us to follow Jesus, to carry a cross, to deny ourselves and to make him our all in all. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to walk through this valley, that you will help us, Lord, to give up anything that would hinder us from being totally committed to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.